So Peter is writing to people who are suffering. He's not giving them recollections of Jesus during the time of training. Other detractors of Peter's authorship of this letter say that the Greek here is too well written. The Greek is too accomplished for an unschooled fisherman. But I have 2 points in response to this. First of all, Peter writes by the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember, I make much of the fact that Jesus, when God says, you know, the writer to the Hebrews says that in these last days he's speaking to us through Jesus, the Christ, Jesus promised the disciples the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the one who would remind them of his words. And the one we read in John 16, verse 12, where Jesus says to them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear to hear them now. The fact that he's going to die. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear about suffering. For them, the Christ had come to restore the kingdom in fullness to Israel, no longer suffering under their oppressors. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 13, John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. It's important that you realize that Christians in the early or the late first century, early second century were wondering why were they experiencing such oppression and persecution when Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? What's going on here? In fact, the whole book of Revelation is in response to the martyrs who were giving testimony to Jesus unto their deaths. Why is this taking place? And so the apostles are reminding them that Jesus said such things would come. Even Peter was taught by Jesus that there would come a time when he would be led bound to an end that he wasn't going to like or desire. And so Peter writes by the power of the Holy Spirit to instruct them as to the reason why they are suffering, though Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Peter was bilingual as well. Koine Greek was spoken throughout the Roman Empire in those places where Aramaic wasn't spoken or Latin wasn't spoken. And surely, having served as an apostle for 20 years, his Greek would have become accomplished because he did leave the Judean area and go to other places where he would have had to speak Greek. But there's another reason why it is likely that his Greek was accomplished. And if you look at chapter 5 of 1 Peter, you'll note that he likely had assistance in writing this letter. In 1 Peter 5, verse 12, we read, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and teaching that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, some of your translations have Silas. It's a variant of the same name. It's the same person. And it could very well be that the accomplished Greek of this letter is the Greek written by Silas. In other words, Peter used Silas as an amanuensis, or perhaps they together, because Silas, who was a companion of Paul's, went on to help Peter when Peter was in Rome. It could be that they wrote this letter together. And the unschooled fisherman, though inspired by the Spirit, gave the intent of what he wanted to say. And Silvanus polished the language. Nonetheless, it has apostolic approval. So this letter was, we believe, written by the author stated in the very introduction, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We note as well now that this letter was to elect exiles. Some of your translations will have strangers or sojourners. These were the immediate recipients of Peter's letters. And it's a fitting description of God's people in this world. What is Peter saying by using that designation, exiles or strangers? Are we not to be strangers in this broken and fallen world? Are we not translated from the kingdom of death, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light and life in Christ Jesus? Are we not to forsake the former way of life and embrace the life that Christ gives to us, so that we seem to the average person, not knowing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they look at us and they say, man, you guys are strangers. We don't want this life. And yet everything within us cries out that we need to pursue the life, a life worthy of the manner of the calling that we have received in Christ Jesus. So we are chosen sojourners, elect sojourners, but nonetheless sojourners, strangers, exiles in this broken and fallen world. And again, you note here, elect exiles, where the word electos is used, the word from which we get election, where we go and we choose the politician to be our representative, our president, our magistrate. I was born again through the ministry of an Orthodox Presbyterian church, Pastor Calvin Knox Cummings. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is a sister denomination holding to the exact same theological and doctrinal standards. When I came to faith, I acknowledged my sinfulness, and I acknowledged gratefully the grace offered to me through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the encouragement of the pastor and the elders, I professed publicly my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I did not understand fully, and I have to be honest, I did not like the doctrine of election. And get that, here I am, I'm born again in a Reformed and Presbyterian church. I don't know the doctrine of election. I couldn't explain it. And I remember in one of my college classes, I was a first-year freshman and had philosophy of education. And the philosopher began that class by calling attention to John Calvin and the doctrines of election and predestination. And he looked with incredulity at the class and asked, can you really believe that people embrace this as truth and live their lives according to it? And I was thinking in my heart and mind, gee, I know John Calvin has something to do with Presbyterianism and election and predestination, but I had no answer for this instructor. And I have to say that I was not a faithful witness to Christ in that class. But I lacked understanding, but I had vowed to study the purity of the doctrines that were taught by the teaching elders. I was going to study, though I did not like those doctrines. I was apprehensive of them. But I studied, and I acknowledged the truthfulness. You know, after I began to see and I acknowledged, my goodness, there it is in the Word of God, the truthfulness of the doctrine of election. After acknowledging that, I began to see passages in the Bible that taught it just here and there. I mean, and these first two verses of Peter was just such a passage where I'd read this letter before, but did not, the thought that he is writing to elect strangers did not sink in. But there it was, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to elect strangers, sojourners, exiles in the dispersion. And so here you see, and I trust that you see this gospel being God-centered, not man-centered. We were chosen by the sovereign grace of God, by his will and good pleasure, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus, and all this accomplished through the sprinkling of his blood. What does it mean when I tell you that the gospel that we hold to in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, the churches that hold to doctrinal standards from the Reformation, the Westminster Confession of Faith, what does it mean that we preach and that Peter is expressing here a God-centered gospel? Well, Ken Silva explains, a man-centered gospel is the belief that the determining factor in whether or not a man is eternally saved in the end relies in some level, or at some level, upon the act of his own will. That is, a human decision or cooperative effort between God and man, while a God-centered gospel means that man has absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with the causing of his salvation, but it is by the choosing of God that he decides to follow Christ. We don't just say, I'm asking Jesus into my heart, and we express other phrases, you know, invite Jesus into your heart. You need to do this. We should make a decision for Christ. Scripture speaks about deciding for him. But we can only do so because we were elect, chosen before the foundation of the world. And here we see, he writes to the elect exiles, and this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. One mistaken view of God's foreknowledge is to say that God chose us based upon his foreknowledge. That means his foreknowing that we would accept his son Jesus. That's the condition, they would say, for God choosing us. So they say God chose us because in his foreknowledge, he knew that we would choose him. So basically, our choice of God or our coming to faith in Christ was based on our choice. God's choice of us based on our choice foreseen by God. And that's not what the Bible teaches. When the Bible says that God foreknows the future, he foreknows the future because he has decreed the end from the beginning. I want you to think about that. He knows what will take place in the future. And as a matter of fact, the Greek word for that we interpret foreknowledge, we get an English word right from it, a prognosis. Prognosko is the Greek word. But what is a prognosis? A prognosis is a doctor's best estimate of how a disease or a condition will result and end. A prognosis, you have the best guess of what will happen in the future in light of a certain circumstance. Well, God's prognosis is perfect because he has decreed the end from the beginning. And in Isaiah 46, I love this, the prophet Isaiah mocking those in Israel and Judea who are holding to idolatry. They are making wooden idols, and God mocks them, challenging those who make the idols to say, tell your God, can he predict the future? And so in Isaiah 46, verse 8, Isaiah says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. God doesn't just know what the future holds. He knows what the future will hold because he has decreed and is working out his purpose unto the future. Here we have a New Testament passage that teaches the same thing, and with respect to, in particular, God's choosing a people to himself. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, I love this. The Apostle Paul, he speaks of, you know, the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Blessed be, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see that? What was the condition for God's choosing us? Not anything in us, not a foreseen faith or decision on our part, but the condition is his mere good pleasure and the eternal counsel of his will. So, these elect exiles were chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, when we speak of the work of Jesus from his perfecting, his perfect obedience up until through his sacrifice on the cross, by which we have a righteousness not our own, by which we have the forgiveness of sins. This work is applied to us. What Jesus did in his perfect obedience, even through the death of the cross, that work and all the benefits thereof are applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit makes spiritually bankrupt and dead sinners alive to the wonders of God. As Paul would say in his epistle, and I remind you, if you want to turn there to Ephesians 2, if you remember, what did Peter in his second epistle say about Paul's teachings? He's talking about and against those scoffers who say and ask, where is this promise of his coming? And Peter is teaching that the Lord's patience means salvation. He's not willing that any of the elect should perish. And then he says, don't you remember that the apostle Paul, he taught these very same things. He writes in his letters some things that are difficult to understand, which ignorant and unstable people twist and distort as they do the rest of the scripture. So Peter was acquainted with Paul's deep teachings that were hard to grasp and understand. But Paul says that we were once dead in trespasses and sins. It's Ephesians 2, verse 1, in which we used to live and walk, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also lived, and the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, even when we were dead in trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so this act of being made alive in Christ is what we call being born again. And so by God's word and spirit, we are born again. And then we express faith which comes to us as a gift, where the popular view is the gospel is offered to me, and by a decision on my own strength and by my own power, I exercise faith and allow Jesus to come into my heart. Get that? I allow Jesus into my heart, and then I am born again. No. He makes us alive when we were dead. Can a dead person make a decision? What decision can a dead person make? None. But when we are alive by the work of the Spirit and we are born again, then we can see the wonders of the gospel of Christ. And in this way, we are sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit. And that's the initial work. There's a definitive sanctification and a progressive sanctification. Meaning, when you were born again, if you have faith in Jesus, you were made alive by the Spirit. And at that moment, when you were made alive to the things of God, you were also set apart, sanctified for God's purpose in Christ. And then we have that progressive sanctification, that work of God's free grace. It is carried out throughout the rest of our lives until we see Jesus. And so, our election is by the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, and it is for the obedience to Jesus Christ. Beloved, we need to guard our hearts against easy believism. You know, as if we purchase fire insurance against the wrath of God to come. Oh yes, years ago, I went forward in a Billy Graham crusade, and I acknowledged Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But there's been no real change in their lives. Such a gospel is not the gospel at all. What is necessary for true salvation is repentance unto faith. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And those who teach that if you preach calling people to repentance, you are preaching a gospel that is righteousness by your works. No, because we are made alive by the initiatory work of the Holy Spirit, and I profess faith, I have the power by that same Spirit to turn from my sin and be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. D. Did not Jesus himself, when he began to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, what was his initial proclamation? Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And then in John chapter 14, that tender time with the apostles gathered around him, Jesus says to them in verse 15 in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then look a few verses down to verse 18. I love this because the apostles, they don't want to hear the things that Jesus is saying, that he is leaving them, he's going to the Father, that he's going to die a cruel death. They don't want to hear that. And Jesus says to them in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest my name, myself, to him. So what is Jesus saying? If you're not following his commandments, if you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, if you're not following Jesus' commands, you are not loving him. You are not loving the Father. If you're saying, I believe in Jesus, but living without any change or transformation in your life and not feeling guilt about it, you need to question whether or not you are truly born again. Have you been given the gift of true faith? Because true faith will seek to know more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's desire is that his hearers, to the hearers in the dispersion in Asia Minor, His desire is that grace and peace be multiplied to them. And how is it multiplied? In our hearts, how do we grow to know more the depth of God's grace? How do we know that we know we are at peace with God? But only through growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and those things that he commands us to do. We are elect strangers in this world, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In eternity past, he decreed that we would be his. And he decreed that in love, that we would be his children, predestined to be holy and blameless in his sight. And all that work of Jesus, the sprinkling of his blood that was applied to us by the Holy Spirit, that we might obey Jesus and his word. That's Peter's introduction to this letter, rich and deep in theology. And I have delighted over the years, once coming to a true knowledge of those doctrines of grace, the doctrines of election, predestination, those doctrines have brought great comfort to me, because I know that I know it's the work of Jesus that saves me, not my work. And if Jesus has begun a work within me, giving me the gift of faith, whereby I know that I know he is God's eternal Son who made a way whereby we might be right with God. If I know that Jesus lives within me, I know that he will see me through unto glory when he comes. Oh yes, there will be bumps along the way. There will be sin with which I will struggle and you will struggle. But if we are his, he will press us. And Peter will say later, we will be humbled under his mighty hand so that we repent of our sin, so that we turn once again to him, and grace and peace is multiplied to us. This is the introduction to the first epistle of Peter. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths, and we pray that we would drink deeply, Lord, of these first two verses, which many times we skipped over because this was the greeting. And yet in these first two verses of 1 Peter, We have deep and rich, a God-centered gospel that is introduced to us. So great a salvation kept in heaven for us, though now for a little while we experience trials of various kinds. Lord, in the midst of our suffering, and those who are suffering here this day, give them grace to know that you, Heavenly Father, and you, Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will save us to the uttermost. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.